1. So this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he," that's Jesus, "received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that is God's word. Raise your hand if you were born after 2005. Raise your hand. So most of you. So let me take you back to a time before you were born called 2005. And you didn't know it, but reality TV was the height of popular television. And one British television show in 2005 tried to pull off the most elaborate and expensive hoax in British TV history. It was a show called Space Cadets. Never seen the show. I've only seen a YouTuber talk about this show. But they had this goal in mind. And this is a quote from the narrator, from the host of that show. He said, "We have a two-part mission statement. Part one, we must convince a group of people that a large field only a stone's throw away from a small UK town is in fact a Russian space training facility. And part two, we must convince this same group of people that we're going to blast them into space for 5 days, where they'll make history as Britain's first televised space tourists, when in fact they will be in a high-tech shuttle simulator based on genuine NASA blueprints." So this show tried to convince a number of people that they would be trained to go to space and then be in space for 5 days. The way that they did this was they threw out an application to appear on a show called Thrill Seekers, and they did not explain anything other than that title. Thousands of people applied. It was narrowed down to hundreds of people, then down to 9 people, and then eventually 3 unsuspecting young adults. These people were all chosen by a few requirements. So firstly, they had to have no military or space connection, obviously, because they would see through the hoax. Second is they couldn't be claustrophobic. Third is they couldn't get shy or easily embarrassed. And number four, they had to have a sense of humor. Because eventually when they found out they didn't go to space, the whole point was that they would think that's funny and not just be totally upset. But the most important factor in choosing them was that they had to be what they called suggestible, which basically means they listened to authority and were very gullible. And a massive amount of planning was essential. The show ended up spending millions of dollars to make every single detail look authentic. They hired NASA lecturers who taught them things, actors who were Russian, or at least spoke Russian. And then eventually they even planted 3 fake participants who would like help encourage them to participate to the max. They were also educated on space for weeks before their flight, and 80% of what they taught them was totally true. But about 20% was total fiction. And the reason they taught them that is, number one, it's funny because it is a television show and they're trying to entertain us. But the other is they needed to use that to convince them of things that weren't true, things that would hide the prank. So, for example, there was no way that they could make this thing have zero gravity. You know, when you go to space, they lose gravity. They had to somehow convince these people that that wasn't going to happen and they would still be in space. So during one lecture, the lecturer told them that there's something called an artificial gravity generator, or an AGG, that could simulate gravity and lock them to the ground. And to literally quote the professor, he said, "The fact is that gravity is just like anything else. Once you understand it, you can actually control it." And if you can believe it, they convinced all of these people for 5 days that they did go to space. Only for after those 5 days for them to be ejected from the space pod, thinking that they were walking onto a tarmac, when they actually walked out in front of a live studio audience and an interviewer who gave them the news that they didn't actually go to space. Now, of course, that's very embarrassing, but it actually wasn't too bad for them. Each one of those participants actually left with $25,000 each. So that's a pretty good reward for all of that work and being lied that you went to space and being a little bit embarrassed. But that is pretty lucky, to be honest. Because if you've ever had the rug pulled out from under you, you know that often there are more consequences than just being embarrassed. Being fooled can be very dangerous. And in fact, being fooled by lies is actually one of the biggest warnings in the entire Bible, especially in the New Testament, because unfortunately, it is the reality in a fallen world and in a context where spiritual darkness and spiritual forces are going against God and his purposes, that you are going to be lied to. And if you believe a lie, even not to the fullest extent, but even to part of its extent, there can be very severe consequences. And that really is the biggest concern of 2 Peter. The question you need to ask is, what can you not be fooled about? What can you not be fooled about? And the verses that we are dealing with today are one of the most important evidences for why you can't be fooled by one particular lie. You cannot be fooled that God's word isn't everything we need for life and godliness. To say that again, we cannot be fooled that God's word isn't everything we need for life and godliness. False teachers in 2 Peter have come into the church and they have shared the worst lie imaginable, which is that you cannot trust the Bible. That is one of the worst lies that you could possibly be told. Peter says this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, these false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and they will exploit you with false words. Now, Peter knows that he's talking to people who do believe the Bible. He even said last week in the text we're at, in verse 12, he says that you are established in the truth that you have. So you don't just know the truth, but you love the truth and you submit to the truth. But that doesn't mean that you can't be fooled. It doesn't mean that your life naturally reflects that truth. You might be distrusting the Bible in your life more than you think. And that's why Peter talks about this. But the way he wants to talk about this is not necessarily by going on the attack. He actually is going to do that in the next chapter. And he's going to condemn the false teachers appropriately. But his strategy in these verses first is not just to expose the lie, but to explain to you where you find truth. He wants you to know what is true. And if you know what is true, that's the easiest way to naturally know what is false. To give you an example of this, I read an interview of a man who got an interview with a higher up in the Bank of Canada. And this person was an expert on money forgery. So they were able to spot incredibly easily whether a bill was a fake bill or a real bill. So this guy went in to get information, and this forgery expert taught this pastor how to detect a fake bill simply by showing him what a real bill was. So he said, this can't be faked, and this thing, and this thing. And then after only about an hour of showing him what a real bill was like, she put four bills in front of him and said, guess which one is fake? And he correctly guessed, with specific details, that all four of them were a fake. And they're all fake in different ways. But she didn't have to tell him what a fake was like. All she needed to do was tell him what a real bill was like. And through that, he could detect what was fake. And Peter wants to do the exact same thing. He wants to explain that if you know that the scriptures are the exclusive place that you can find ultimate truth, you will not be easily fooled by lies. By knowing the truth, you'll be able to know it is a lie. And when you know the truth of scriptures, and when you are absolutely convinced that they are God's unchangeable, inspired, perfect standard for all of life, you will be well prepared against false teachers and lies. And Peter says this at least four different ways in these six or seven or so verses. In verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." There's nothing false in the Bible. That's what he's saying. In verse 19, he says it positively. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." It is completely true. It grants complete assurance of what is true. Then verse 20, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." So the Bible isn't giving you opinions. The Bible is giving you objective reality. In verse 21, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." So he's repeating verse 20. And then he explains what the Scriptures are. "Men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Everything that every human who wrote Scripture is writing was exactly what God wanted them to write, because his Holy Spirit was overseeing the entire process. That's what he's explaining about Scripture, so that you can trust it. And the way he says it here is that you would do very well to pay attention to it. So what we're covering today is that Peter is giving us an incredible and dramatic argument for the sufficiency of Scripture, so that we're assured of it, protected by it, and live by it. And he's going to do this in a little bit of a different way than we're used to talking about Scripture, because we tend to talk quite a lot about Scripture and why it matters and why you should be reading it for yourself. But Peter is actually going about this argument in a very interesting way, in a way that actually might not only surprise us, but it might actually offend us a little bit. And so to do that, I want to break this down a little bit by doing this. First, I just want to say very clearly what Peter's argument is. I want us to just understand the argument he's making, even if we don't go through all the evidences of it. Then we need to understand why someone would deny that argument. So why were the false teachers denying whatever Peter's arguing? And then the last thing is just to spend some time in application knowing how we can believe this argument. How you can have the same opinion as Peter, that the Scriptures are fully confirmed. And that last one we'll spend most of our time. The first two we can do pretty quickly. So let's do the first. What is Peter's argument? What is Peter actually arguing here? Well, he's actually arguing something very simple. What he's trying to argue is that you can know something is absolutely true even if you don't think it has the best evidence. So what I mean is, he's going to give us two examples of God communicating with his people. And you're going to think that one of them is a more clear form of communication. You're going to think one of these forms would be an obvious evidence. It would be something that if you saw, that would be like the best proof you could ever have that God communicated with his people. And then Peter's going to say you'd be wrong. And he's going to say that the other one that seems less obvious, that you would be maybe more suspicious of, that might need more proofs in your opinion, that form of communication is actually way easier to give you assurance. That's his argument. So then the question is, what are the two forms of communication that he's saying God gave us? Well, the first one is in verses 16, 17, and 18, and it's God the Father from heaven speaking audibly. That's the first form of God's communication. And what Peter is referencing is a very important moment from the Gospels called the Transfiguration. Raise your hand if you've heard of the Transfiguration before. So just a couple of you, it sounds like 50-50. So the Transfiguration is from Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. So three of the Gospels have this. So it must be a very, very important moment. And basically it was a moment when Jesus went up a mountain and he brought three of his 12 disciples, which were Peter, James, and John. And obviously Peter is in the one writing our letter here. They went up on this mountain, which Peter calls a holy mountain, and they saw Jesus reveal his divinity. They saw him demonstrate that he was not just a human, but that he was God. Matthew, in his gospel, explains that Jesus was transfigured, which the Greek word is literally metamorphosed. So metamorphosis. It was like a complete change before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So Jesus is manifesting his glory. He's showing that he is more than just a human. And then Jesus starts talking with two dead guys. Two people who are dead start talking to Jesus on this mountain, and they're Moses and Elijah. They start talking to Jesus, and the implication is that they're talking about what Jesus is going to accomplish through the cross, which, again, is something the apostles and Jesus' disciples had not accepted yet. They had not accepted that the cross was a good thing, that Jesus should not die. But Moses and Elijah, these heroes from the Old Testament, are talking to Jesus about it. And then it says the whole mountain seemed to be drawn into heaven, and it went through a divine cloud. So you're on this big mountain, and it feels like the mountain is like getting shot through. I kind of imagine that thing from Thor, you know, like when they travel between like Asgard and the thing. It's like the mountain went through that thing, like that's what happened. And then it says that they heard the Father speak from heaven. They audibly heard the voice of God who said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And Peter's not saying this is some testimony from someone else. This is some legend from history. He's saying, "I was there." He said, "I heard the Father," the majestic glory he describes him as, speaking these words. I literally heard him. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain." He's making it incredibly clear that this is firsthand account. Now listen, if you were in that moment, would you have any doubts about Jesus? Would you have any doubts that you were in a divine experience? Absolutely you would not. This is the most amazing moment, one of the most amazing moments in all of human history. And that we would think, based on what we think is a convincing evidence, that's the greatest argument ever for following Jesus. God literally said and put them in this moment, "How could I be more sure that Jesus is who he says he is?" And then Peter pulls out the rug from under us and he says this: "The prophetic word is more fully confirmed." The prophetic word is more fully confirmed. Peter is saying that you can be more sure of Jesus by reading the Bible than by witnessing the transfiguration. You have to stop and understand the gravity of that statement. If you experience the transfiguration, it would not be more convincing that Jesus is who he says he is than you just reading your Bible. So Peter is trying to say in the most dramatic terms possible that you reading your Bible should give you maximum assurance to spend your life on Jesus. That's Peter's argument. He's making it dramatically. He's making it incredibly. That is his argument. The Bible gives you more assurance to follow Jesus than even one of the most divine moments in human history. So that's his argument. Now you got to take a step back and ask the second question, which is, why would anyone deny that argument? Why would anyone deny that argument? And I think there's a normal way we would deny that argument. We would simply say that doesn't make sense. And the reason we would say that doesn't make sense is because it is normal, both in our culture and probably in our human hearts as well, it is normal to cast suspicion on the Bible. It is normal to read the Bible, hear its claims, and say, "Well, that's not definitive proof." That's the norm. So we would say that believing that the Bible is as fully confirmed as Peter says it is, that's not enough. And you actually have to provide me a separate intellectual argument to prove that. That's what we would assume. That's not what Peter assumes. Not at all. Because what he's going to explain is that the false teachers have a reason to deny the Bible and its truth and its authority. And this is their reason. So for just some context, as far as we know from this letter, the false teachers weren't denying all the Bible. They weren't necessarily saying every single thing in Scripture isn't true. They picked specific doctrines that they denied. The problem is if you deny certain doctrines in the Bible, you can't really trust the Bible at all. So it doesn't matter. But he's specific about which doctrines they denied. And he says that in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he explains scoffers, which are false teachers, they're going to come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of Jesus' coming?" So I don't know if you caught that, but the doctrine they deny is that Jesus is not going to come back and judge the world. Jesus is not going to come. And their argument is actually, Jesus said he'd come back, but he's taking so long. So if he's taken this long to come back, he's probably not coming back at all. That's their argument. He said, Peter actually said that this is definitely true, what they're denying, because he said in 1 Peter 4:5 that everyone, especially those who refuse to live for the will of God, they will give an account to him who is Jesus, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So they denied the doctrine of the second coming. And there's a reason. Peter said that it's because they're following their own sinful desires. Because here's the reality. If there's no judgment, then I don't need to be accountable for my sin. And if I don't need to be accountable for my sin, I can sin as much as I want. The false teachers did not have an intellectual argument against the truth of the Bible. They had a personal argument. They had an emotional argument. They had a spiritual issue. They didn't want anyone telling them what to do. And we're going to get that into specifics next week. He actually says in chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which means you don't know when it's going to come, but it is definitely going to come. And if it's going to come, Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness as you wait for the coming day of the Lord? So if you know that God is coming one day and he cares about what you do in the meantime, then you need to live a life of godliness and holiness. But if you deny that doctrine, if you say that's a lie, then you can live any way you want. And that is their argument. They do not want to live for God. And the reality is that that is appealing to us. And the reality is that is actually the chief argument against the Bible. It's not an intellectual argument. It's not like the Bible actually has not given all of the proof we need, that it's everything we need for life and godliness. The problem we have with the Bible is that it's telling us what to do. The only reason anyone denies the authority of Scripture is because it denies they can live any way they want. And that's our problem. Everyone has questions about the way the world works. Everyone has questions about why God's view of reality seems to be so different from ours. But the Bible brings us into reality. It's not away from reality and something we step back from and start asking questions as if it needs to prove itself to us. We need to be exposed by it. The Bible exposes us to ourselves. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The word is living and active, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and all of us are naked and exposed. When you read the Bible, it will show you how much you need the Bible. When you read the Bible, it will show you that it has all the proof in the world, and we just don't want to believe it. That's why it's hard to believe the Bible, which is so sad and so tragic, because the Bible was given for our benefit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The Bible is given by God to teach you how to live and to enjoy life as it should be lived. And to live that life right into heaven. Paul says it even better in Romans 15, verse 4. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. God gave us his word so we would have hope. Something this world cannot give us. Not hope with real assurance. And that's why denying the Bible or saying that any part of it is not true is such an awful thing. Because if you destroy assurance in the scriptures, you destroy your assurance of hope. It's gone. And so the only question we have now, because we don't want to be exposed that way. We want to say we have real issues with the Bible that are logical and reasonable. And Peter is saying they're not. They're not logical and they're not reasonable. So the question is, how can we believe that better? Because we all struggle with that on some level. Even believers, we all struggle with that. So the question is, how can we start working out, growing in this assurance that Peter wants us to have in the scriptures? So let's do a little bit of that work. And I hope this is kind of linear. I want to draw out some applications from what Peter is saying. But the first one is really, really simple. And it's just this. Just read the Bible. Actually read the Bible. I used to take a lot of Uber rides when I was in seminary to go and see Ashley or to leave a date with Ashley, and I'd have about 30 minutes with an Uber driver. And it was really easy to get into a conversation because I said, what do you do? And they told me. And then they said, what do you do? And I said, I go to school to study the Bible. Have you read it? Boom. 30 minutes, he's kind of trapped unless he's like super angry, which very rarely happened. I can't tell you how many times an Uber driver told me, I've read the Bible, assuming like the whole Bible. You know how long it took to very gently expose that that was not true? About 5 minutes, if not less. Most people have not read the whole Bible. A lot of Christians have not read the whole Bible. And a lot of us have not actually read not only the whole Bible, but barely understand the Bible. And the reason is because we haven't read it. We can live under the premise that we know the Bible well because we grew up in a culture that says we love the Bible. But the reality is you do not know the Bible unless you have read it. It doesn't matter how many people around you tell you you are well taught. If you have not gone into Scripture and prayed as you do it to receive real, genuine insights from doing your own work, then you have no business saying you know the Bible. And the reason I say that so dramatically is because of what Peter says. He says, you would do well to pay attention to Scripture because it's a lamp shining in a dark place. He's saying the Bible is so bright and so beautiful. And it's really easy to see that when you live in the world that you do. You live in a dark place, guys. And as you grow in maturity and as you grow just in age, you're starting to realize that more and more. When you get to high school, that's a huge leap. You're like, wow, this world is a little bit more messed up than I thought it was. And the Bible is there to guide you through that. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. For those who trust Scripture, God has given you clarity amidst a lost and confused world. And it's given you clarity as a lost and confused person. The Bible is really there for your benefit, which means, secondly, relying on the Bible when you actually read it, it starts giving you this insight into all of life. You start seeing how the Bible is relevant for all of life, which means you have to start relying on it more than other options. Because we can read the Bible and we can get insight and we can really enjoy it and be like, this is way more fascinating than I thought. This is not nearly as boring as I thought. It's more relevant than I thought. But then you got to make sure that translates into how you live. And the reason is because there's another way that we tend to live. There's another way, another standard that we draw a lot of insight from, and it guides more of our lives than we think. And it's this word called experience. Experience. How often do you talk to someone and they say, you'd think the same way if you went through what I went through? I feel like I hear that phrase all the time, especially when I talk to unbelievers, but way too often with believers. How often do you hear someone talk about, I did these things, I tried these things, I went through these circumstances, and now I have wisdom? Now, that is absolutely not untrue. That is true. God actually explains to us many times, even in Proverbs, the book on wisdom, that you do gain a lot of insight from your experiences. But your experiences are not the standard. And it is so easy to live that way. We can think that the only way we're going to know life well, the way it should be known, is to go through certain things. But the reality is your experiences will not help you unless they are confirming Scripture. And if you're not doing good work to make sure that they are confirming Scripture, they will naturally contradict Scripture. And that's an application you can draw from this, because Peter says, I had the greatest experience in the entire world. And the only experience you actually need is not seeing the transfiguration. It is not going through this amazing moment of glory. The only experience you need is the truth that Scripture has already given you. That's the experience that you need. That is the ultimate standard by which you can know everything you need for life and godliness. The experience you need is a vision of God's glory that comes through God's word. That's the experience of glory he's trying to point you to. It's an experience that is more glorious because it comes through the Holy Spirit drawing your heart to Christ. What Scripture does is it does something better than giving you evidence to your physical senses. Scripture goes past your physical senses and into your soul. That's why you need it. That's why it gives you more insight. And I think this is important because, especially considering we're going into a baptism Sunday, a lot of us, when we're trying to figure out if we're saved, we try to figure out that moment that gave us assurance. I don't know if you guys are going through that or feel like you've already gone through that. You're trying to find this moment, that moment you can point to and say, that was enough. That moment was enough. Because we naturally think, that is the kind of experience that confirms my salvation. The problem is the entire Old Testament disagrees with that. Think about Exodus. I don't know how many of you have read Exodus. You're probably familiar with it. Exodus is this massive story about God's people being redeemed from slavery in the most amazing way possible. They saw crazy miracles. They saw at least 10 weather-changing miracles of God judging their oppressors. And then they were led out of that in another miraculous way, where this giant pillar of fire protected them and the Red Sea was parted. And you saw a perfect illustration of that in the game just now. And then after that, when they were hungry and starving, God allowed food to literally fall from the sky to feed them. And then when they finally get to the place God wanted to bring them, when they were finally at this moment where their leader went up on a mountain, just like Jesus did, and there's supposed to be a connection there, by the way, to confirm and establish a personal relationship with the living God after they had so much proof to their physical senses, what did they do? They worshiped a golden calf. Every experience they had was not enough. Every experience you might think you need to confirm your assurance in God, it will not be enough because it wasn't enough for the Israelites. But it's not because Peter's trying to burst your bubble. He's trying to point you to the best place to find assurance. Now, how do we know that the Bible can be as assuring as it is? Well, listen, he could have said the Bible. He could have said the scriptures. That's not the word Peter used here. He didn't call it the Bible. He didn't call it the scriptures. He called it the prophetic word. And if you notice, all of you, I want you to look at your Bibles, and I want you to notice. In verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Then if you look at verse 20, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture. And then verse 21, he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. He's specifically calling the Bible prophecy. Prophecy is when someone tells you something is going to happen before it happens. It is someone telling you that they are not restricted by time. When God calls the scriptures prophecy, he's telling you something about his power. He is not limited by time. God is outside of time. So God can not only tell you what's going to happen, his power makes everything happen down to the most minute details. And all of scripture is God showing you his control over history. No one is more powerful than God. But it gets even better than that. Because when Peter describes the scriptures as prophecy, he's not just talking to you about God's power. He's telling you how personal God is. Because God could have moved all of history towards all of us being judged for our sin. And he didn't. He didn't. He showed you an insight into the divine mind of God. He took you out of this reality to look down on it from 10,000 feet and to see what God was doing. And what God was doing was moving towards this one person who would live and die so that you could live and not die and be with God forever. God's control over history was moving into a moment that would invite you into grace. And when you see that power and that personal love, there's no reason you'd want to deny that. The proof of God knowing and determining everything that's going to happen, and that he would do it for such an amazing purpose. It makes you want to be with God. Not just logically, but spiritually. Your life is literally changed. Just like Peter said, when you see that this is a God who defines himself as a God who has called us to his glory and excellence, and the way he did that is by granting to us his precious and very great promises. There's no reason to deny that God. There's no reason to try to judge that God back. Now, there's still one issue that is good to look into very quickly, which is some people think that it doesn't make sense that Peter would say Scripture is fully assurable, it's fully reliable, if God used men to write it. Wouldn't it be best if God spoke himself? This is what Islam believes, that Muhammad just wrote down exactly what God audibly told him. And a lot of people think that's a more logical argument for God communicating with his people. Wouldn't men ruin Scripture? If God used men, wouldn't they mess it up? They're sinful and they're finite. Well, there was a pastor way back in the day. His name was Chrysostom. And he was really popular. His name was literally Golden Tongue. It was like a nickname that he had. And he wrote a sermon trying to explain the exact opposite. Why it's actually absolutely amazing and proof of God's power that he used men to write the Bible. So it's really funny. He uses John as an example. John wrote John's gospel. And if you know anything about John, Chrysostom explains, you would think he's the last guy you would ever pick to write divine truth because he's a fisherman. Fishermen are not known to be philosophers or educated or intellectual in any way. Chrysostom has an awesome line where he literally says of John, how could he but help imitating the very dumbness of his fishes? So he basically says John was as dumb as a fish, which is a hilarious burn. And if you don't think that's funny, I don't know what you think is funny. But he says, how crazy is it to imagine that God would choose that guy, and through that guy, he would share what? Heavenly wisdom. How did God use a fisherman to write heavenly wisdom? And then this is what he says, and the quote's on the screen, so it's easier to follow. He says, you shall know right well that these doctrines belong not to him, but to the divine power stirring his soul. We shall hear from him of what no one has learned before this man. He has come bringing us sublime doctrines, which means amazing doctrines, and the best way of life and wisdom, as though just arrived from the very heavens. The human soul is simply unable thus to philosophize on that pure and blessed nature, on the powers that come next to it, on immortality and endless life, on the nature of mortal bodies, which shall hereafter be immortal, on punishment and the judgment to come. Everything he says is infallible, and it is standing as it were upon a rock. He never shifts his ground, for since he has been thought worthy to be in the most secret places and has the Lord of all speaking within him, he is subject to nothing that is human. Now, if you didn't understand any of that, what Chrysostom is saying is God actually proved more of his power by using men because he picked the most unlikely men. He picked all sorts of different people to write the Bible. And what did we get? Things we could never come up with on our own. Things we would never even want to say necessarily on our own. Things we couldn't make up. And then all of it, over thousands and thousands of different years, does not contradict each other. The Bible easily proves that it's true. And he did it through men like John. And the thing that I'm trying to explain to you is the depth of what Peter's trying to explain here. When he says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But God spoke, John spoke, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is not limited by humans. And in fact, he intentionally used humans, even in giving us his word, to prove something, that God wanted to be with man. That he wanted to live with us, that he wanted to mobilize us, that he wanted to use us as part of his plan. How much better could he prove that than bringing them in to speak his word? And for it to never fall to the ground, as many of the prophets say. So the thing that Chrysostom and Peter and me trying to explain their words, the thing we're trying to tell you is that all the normal reasons we use to distrust the Bible, all those excuses, all of those are actually reasons to trust the Bible. Just the two of them we've went through. We naturally think you need a powerful experience to believe in God. But God's power is proved by making you believe in God through such a normal experience as reading words in a book. And if God can prove his power through you believing that, That's way more evidence of his power. Way more. And then again, we think, well, God used men, and men would ruin scripture. But actually, God proved his power through making men not ruin his scripture and never contradicting scripture and having all these personality types and all these people from different cultures and different places with different things they love and different families, and all of them agree with each other. And all of them speak to exactly the right moment because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's why men like David Helm, who's a pastor, he says, seeing is not essential for believing, reading God's word is. And that's the exact same thing that Jesus told Thomas, which is a passage a lot of apologists go to. They say, well, when Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas needed confirmation that it was really Jesus. So he said, Jesus, show me your hands and show me your feet and show me the scars. And then Jesus did. But everybody forgets, all those apologists forget what Jesus said right after to Thomas. After he did prove that he really rose from the dead, he told Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's in John 20. The point Jesus is making is you don't need to be blessed with belief by seeing God's glory visibly, but seeing with the eyes of faith. By reading scripture, which gives you a greater perspective than your limited finite perspective. Something way more clear about how glorious God is. So if I can let the plane land here, I can give you a little bit of an illustration, because the goal isn't just to believe this doctrine, it's to live by it and love it and appreciate it, to really care about the glorious truths that we have in this word that you have on your phone, that you all probably have physical copies of, probably multiple, and not let that go to waste. So here's the illustration. If I want to make Ashley happy and I'm not creative and I haven't done any planning, I know exactly where I can bring her to give her joy. And that is Omar's Exotic Bird Store. I get in the car and I drive 5 minutes to a store where you don't only get to see birds, but the birds are on top of you. For me, it's a nightmare. For her, it's like heaven. It's like a little taste of it. Having all these macaws crawl all over her. Just recently, one was biting her head. She's loving it. She could not be more happy. And you know what? We could be in there for hours and hours and hours, and she would never get sick of it. It is like absolutely amazing to realize something she loves so much is so easily accessible. And I know it might sound funny, but that is exactly the way I want you to feel about your Bibles. Because the reality is, if you say you love God, or if you say it's hard to know God exists, the reality is that God has made himself more accessible to you than you could possibly realize. This Bible is God freely inviting you into a relationship with him. That's what this Bible is. No matter how confusing you think it is, no matter how boring you might think it is, no matter how culturally irrelevant it might seem to you, God has given you this. And he's given you his Spirit so you can understand it and accept it and believe it, so that you would have everything you need for life and godliness. There's way more that we could explain on this topic, but that is the crux of what Peter wants you to understand and appreciate. And it's also going to work out itself more as he gets later into this letter. But for now, that's where we'll end it, and let's pray. Father, no matter what this world says about how illogical it might seem to believe you, how normal it might seem to cast suspicion upon you, Father, just break through the stubbornness of our hearts. Please help us to see the wonderful things that you have provided through us, for us through your word. Father, like you say in Isaiah 55, not a single word of yours will fall on deaf ears. Your word always does one of two things. It either softens hearts to draw close to you, or it hardens hearts to stay away from you. Father, we pray that your word would do the former. We pray, whether we already know you or whether it seems hard to believe you and we don't want to live for you, we pray that your Spirit would use your word to soften our hearts. Father, draw us not just to the generic truth of the goodness of your word. Draw us to your word to prove it. Help us to see that it is worth it to take time in our lives to get away from so many other things that seem so appealing and sit down and read. And that we would actually long to do that. And that as we determine in our lives to do that more and more, that you would make it as appealing as it truly is. Father, expose us to your word. Give us the discipline that we need to expose ourselves to it so that your word would do everything you promised that it would do. Father, no matter how often we seem to hear this, help us believe this so that we would treasure the jewels and beauty of your word the way it should be treasured. We pray all this in your name. Amen.